Life. And everyone else, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we've been slowly working our way through the Sermon on the Mount. But I've got a couple questions. Not of you, but these are questions that people ask of me fairly frequently. They ask, why is it that we don't obey all of the Bible? Why is it that we don't obey stuff in the Old Testament? I mean, the church doesn't meet on Saturday. We meet on Sunday. Why is it that we don't do the Sabbath? Why is it that we do eat pork? Why do we do that? The other question I get is similar, but it's almost the opposite. Why do we still talk about something like homosexuality as an abomination? I mean, isn't that Old Testament? That's archaic. It's not for today. Jesus Christ released us from that stuff, right? Because it's from the law. Sometimes it's really confusing because it's the same person asking both of those questions. And I'm like, okay, well, which way do you want it to be? But the fact is, there is often still confusion as to why we do those things. What are we, as Christians, what do we have to do with the Old Testament? I mean, it's full of strange stories about barley loaves and talking donkeys. You know, there's a ponderance of just law, these rules and regulations. You know, there's wrath. There's, you know, what to do about mildew and don't cook a young goat in his mother's milk. I mean, what possible relevance can that stuff have for us today? And if you're asking those questions, they're good questions to ask. Don't we have all we need in the New Testament? And there's a movement in the church today. There's a movement in the church today to de-emphasize the Old Testament, to unhitch from it. And I think that movement may be very well-intentioned enough, and I think it is well-intentioned, but it's both dangerous and unbiblical. And we need to look no further than the Sermon on the Mount to find out why. So we're back in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus has given us the Beatitudes, which we've recognized are pretty impossible to keep in our own strength, right? Just not something by pulling up our bootstraps we're going to be able to do. We need to be informed by the Word. We need to be empowered by the Spirit if we're going to even attempt living by those Beatitudes. And Jesus has revealed to us that if we follow him in living these things, if we actually live these out, if we actually even, you know, 90%, 80%, 75%, if the mark of our life is attempting to live out the Beatitudes, then there are going to be a lot of people not happy with us. People aren't going to like us for living as citizens of the kingdom, so persecution is going to come. But that doesn't matter. Do it anyway, because we're called to be salt and light in the world. We're called to work our way through the world as salt does and to illuminate it with truth, the truth of God's word. So this whole sermon on the Mount is a polemic. It's directed at something. It's an argument against something. It's a very positive argument, but it's also an argument against something. What Jesus is arguing against is the shallow, heartless, works-based religion of the scribes and Pharisees of his day. And starting in verse 21 in chapter 5, he gives some prime examples of how far the practices of the scribes and the Pharisees fall from the heart of God. But before Jesus gets there, he's going to clarify something. He's going to clarify, what about the law? Because the scribes and Pharisees, they were held to be the epitome of law abiders by the people. The epitome of law abiders. They were the leaders showing everyone else the way. This is how it's done. Be like us. But way too often, it was their own way. And they were concerned more about the man-made rules and regulations that they had surrounded God's law with. You know, and those may have been well-intentioned initially enough. You know, you don't want to break God's law, so let's make all these other laws so we don't get close enough to God's law to actually break it. So it's kind of a barrier that they put around the law. But they got more concerned about that than actually the law of God itself, what he actually said. So some in his audience may have been thinking, has he come to do away with the law? That would be a good thing, because the law is preponderantly, it's difficult, it's hard, we can't do it. It would be good to get rid of the law. Well, others may be thinking, sounds like this guy wants to do away with the law. That would be a bad thing. How would we be able to please God without the law? And so in four short verses, Jesus addresses both of those issues. He addresses both of those questions. Jesus, just to give away the end, Jesus may be a revolutionary, and he is, but his revolt is not against God. He will uphold every word that comes from God's mouth. He did not come to do away with anything already written in God's word. However, with Jesus' coming, the whole law will not go on unchanged either. Some portions of it will become obsolete, things like animal sacrifice, whereas others continue. You shall have no other gods before me. That's pretty universal. That didn't change. So if you're confused, you got a lot of company. Hang with me this morning. We're going to look at some of that. But let's start by reading God's word, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that sounds pretty serious. And it is serious. The first point that Jesus wants to make in verse 17 is it's kind of a negative. The key word there is not. It's not. Do not think. Do not think I have come to abolish the law. Now, abolish in the Greek language means just what it does in English. You know, do not think that I've come to destroy or dismantle the law. I have not. Don't even think it. He uses the phrase the law and the prophets, which is actually, it's an idiom. It's a common idiom meant to represent the entirety of the Old Testament. Now, for the Jewish people, the Old Testament was divided into three sections. There was the Torah, which is the first five books, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then there were the prophets, or they call them the Nevi'im, which are most of the prophets, though not all of them, but most of what we know of the prophets would fall into that category. And then there were the writings, or the Ketuvim. Writings included things like Ruth and Esther, the histories, Chronicles, Kings, also, you know, the poetry sections, Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, they were considered part of the writings. Somehow Daniel made it in there. I'm not sure why that is, but that's how it's classified in the Hebrew Bible. So three classifications, but it was common to sum them up because you don't want to say, you know, the law, the prophets, and the writings. You just, you know, make it shorter. It's common to sum them up as the law and the prophets. All that to say, it's important for us to understand right here that Jesus is upholding the authority of the entire Old Testament. What God had written. He's upholding the authority of the entire Old Testament. That's what he's saying here. I've not come to abolish that. What has been written by God has been written by God. I am not invalidating God's word. In fact, he says, I came to do just the opposite. I came to fulfill them. And there is a huge difference between abolish and fulfill. Jesus comes to fulfill the law. Fulfill carries the meaning of actually validation. It's validating and, in fact, completing the law. You have the Old Testament, but it's not complete yet until I come and fulfill it, is essentially the idea here. It's bringing about the fullness of the law's intention and meaning, and Jesus did that. Now, it might be helpful at this point, or it might not be, but we're going to do it anyway, to break the law into a few categories. Commonly, scholars will divide the Jewish law into three categories: the civil law, the ceremonial law, and the moral law. The civil law, and this is how they break down, the civil law recognizes that Israel, besides, you know, being a race of people and a religion, was also a nation. So they had civil laws to govern their nation, just like we have civil laws to govern our nation. The difference is theirs were given by God. So there's the civil laws. And sometimes their civil laws and their ceremonial laws were given to them for the purpose of making them unique, for the purpose of setting them apart, making them a strange and peculiar people. Follow the logic with me through some passages, or a passage in Leviticus here. Leviticus 20, starting in verse 23. Now, leading up to this, there's a whole lot of just abominations, things that people with the land were doing. We're talking sacrificing of children. We're talking about, you know, having sex with animals and having sex with close relatives and that whole section. And then Moses says this in verse 23. Moreover, you shall not follow the customs of the nation which I will drive out before you. For they did all these things, that stuff I just said, and therefore I have abhorred them. Hence, I have said to you, you are to possess their land, and I myself will give it to you to possess it, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You are therefore, now listen, now he's been talking about sexual sins. He's been talking about child sacrifice. You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean. And you shall not make yourselves detestable by animal or by bird or by anything that creeps on the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus, you are to be holy, which also means unique and set apart. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have set you apart for the people, from the peoples to be mine. Some of those laws were separation sort of laws. They were given to Israel to make them different so that they would stand out among the peoples of the land. You know, every once in a while, I see this concept, this idea that God gave Israel the dietary laws to keep Israel healthy. Now, they may be healthy, but I'm not certain that it was for health and hygiene that God gave them these laws. And let's just set aside the fact that we know that pork is more healthy for you than beef is. We'll put that aside. Those who make that contention have to then assume that God wasn't concerned with the health of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel for 400 plus years in captivity in the Exodus. He waited until Leviticus, until they're on the road to Canaan, to give these laws. I don't think they're primarily for their health. They were to set them apart as different from everybody else. Okay, back to the point. That was an aside, that little thing about the diet. That's a freebie. Then you move to the religious ceremonial laws. which are the sacrifices, the holidays, the laws about ritual cleansings and washings. These applied to the religious life of Israel. And then finally, there was the moral law. Now, the moral law, and these would be laws like most of the Ten Commandments, they're laws that reflect God's character. They reflect who he is. Things like, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. That's a moral law. It doesn't change. Now, I need to say, just as a caveat, that you won't find those three categories listed in Scripture anywhere. It's a little bit, in my mind anyway, like the doctrine of the Trinity, where the term isn't used, but, you know, you can look and you can see, you know, three persons acting in three ways, yet they're still all God, fully God, so you understand, you put that together and you come up with the Trinity. Same thing here. You can see in general, the Israelite laws were thrusting in one of those three directions, sometimes in multiples of those three directions. It's not a perfect thing, but it does help us to put a handle on it so that we can talk about it and examine it a little bit more closely. So how did Jesus fulfill these, would be the question. How did Jesus fulfill these? Well, the ceremonial law is the easiest. Jesus is the sacrifice that all the other sacrifices were pointing toward. We saw this in the book of Hebrews when we studied it. All those animal sacrifices that Israel had been doing for centuries, they didn't provide atonement. They didn't provide forgiveness for sins. They were symbolic of the one that was coming that would atone for sin. And that was Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. So once the genuine article is here, there's no longer a need for the symbolic. You don't need to continue to do that because the once and for all sacrifice has been made. Same thing with the cleansing. We know that we're washed by the blood of Christ. The ceremonial washings no longer need to happen because there is actual spiritual cleansing available to us now. We don't need to do those. But that did not invalidate all that came before, did it? It didn't make them null and void. It didn't wipe them off the books. It did not. No, what it did is it actually gave them fuller meaning. Now we understand what they were pointing towards. Now we understand more fully what the sacrifice is and how nasty sin is because we've seen the cross. All those things still have meaning. They just now have more meaning. Jesus came to fulfill them. We can see the fullness of the atoning sacrifice and cleansing. They're not invalidated. Regarding the Jewish civil law, well, the church is not the nation of Israel. I know some people think that, and we'll let them think that, but we're not. We're not the same entity. Now, ultimately, in the millennium, you know, saved Israel and the church will be together as the people of God, but the church is not the Jewish nation. So when Jesus established the church, there was no need for Israel's civil laws. Didn't invalidate them. They were good for their time, but they just don't need to continue. Now, I know, some of us were excited about stoning our kids for disobedience at the city gate. I know some are ramped up about that. We just don't need to do that anymore. You know, and also we can do things like we can eat pork, you know, or whatever else you can get your hands on. I mean, Peter's vision of the sheet with the animals that he saw three times in the book of Acts, you know, establishes that for us. And let me tell you, a church that's living the Beatitudes in the power of the Spirit, they don't need anything else to make them unique and peculiar. They will be unique and peculiar in this world if they're actually living that. They will be different. Does not invalidate what came before, but does change the application some and enhance the meaning for us today. That those laws don't apply to us as the church is further confirmed in the Jerusalem Council on Acts chapter 15. when Paul started, you know, his ministry to the Gentiles, you know, most of the disciples hadn't even thought of that. And the church in Jerusalem was like, Gentiles in the kingdom, really? And so they had to have a big council to talk about that. And these were the instructions that the church sent back to the Gentiles that were coming to Christ through Paul and Barnabas. They said this: "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols," that makes sense, "and from blood," blood contains the life and that belongs to God, "and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." Short, sweet, to the point, and well short of, no, you have to adopt the full Jewish law. That does not apply in this age and in this dispensation. Just doesn't apply. The church in Jerusalem, under the guidance of God, through the Holy Spirit, declined to apply the Jewish law to the Gentiles. Now, the third category of law, the moral law, the one that reflects God's character, that one's a little different. That one goes on. Like the Ten Commandments, actually the Ten Commandments minus one, because nine of the Ten Commandments were reiterated by Jesus in the New Testament, but the one, the Sabbath, not so much. That one was not, because the Sabbath was uniquely for Israel. Yeah. The Sabbath, again, Israel thing, the church initially began meeting every day of the week. Every day of the week. Can you imagine gathering together every day of the week? I wouldn't have a voice left. But they eventually settled on Sunday as the official gathering day in honor of the resurrection. Jesus rose on the first day. It seems normal, natural, and appropriate that we would meet and celebrate him on the first day of the week. Now, it still should be a day for us to focus on Jesus, but the meaning is much more enhanced now than the Sabbath was for Israel. Because, I mean, if you were with us two Thursdays ago, we know what that middle matzah is. We know him by name. But the other moral laws, things like "have no other God before me," "do not take my name in vain," "honor thy father and thy mother," you know, they go on. "Take care of the poor," "love God and neighbor," those things continue. By the way, "love the Lord your God and love your neighbor" is actually Old Testament. Let me show that to you. Some folks are surprised to find out that it comes from the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 6. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." You'd expect to see that in the New Testament, but there it is in the law. Leviticus chapter 19. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Leviticus, Old Testament, the two greatest commandments. They're found in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. These things go on. These things are part of the moral law because they reflect God's character. He's a God of holiness, but also a God of mercy and grace and love and redemption. Also, anything in the law where, you know, the Holy Spirit might inspire a moral qualifier like, "this is an abomination before the Lord." That's a qualifier. That describes how God feels or thinks about a particular action. And there are a number of them. There's not just the one. There are a number of them. God's character doesn't change over time. Who he is doesn't change over time. He's perfect. He's got no reason to ever change. The way God feels about a certain thing doesn't change. Sin, the nature of it, never changes. So you can see how some things carry over, right? And some things don't carry over. Have you followed that logic? You guys with me? Okay, clear as mud, maybe? In addition, speaking about how Jesus fulfilled the law, in addition, there are some things that Jesus will interpret for us to bring out God's fuller or even original meaning. You know, it's easy for an Israelite to look at Leviticus 19 and say, you know, you shall not bear a grudge against any of the sons of your people. Love your neighbor as yourself. For an Israelite, they'd look at that and say, ah, only my people, only my brothers and sisters, only those related to me. That doesn't apply to everybody else. Jesus will say, no, that applies to everybody. He's bringing out the fuller, maybe even the original intent that God wrote it with. And he's going to do that in the next section. We're going to see it. He's going to do that with marriage. He's going to interpret the commandments about murder and about adultery. Hey, it's not just kill them. Actually, that's fairly easy to not kill them. But God says, don't hate them also. Oh, now that's a little more difficult. You know, don't just commit adultery, but don't lust. Oh, now that's a little bit more difficult. Jesus, as the fulfiller, is interpreting those for us. He isn't abolishing or invalidating anything, but he's bringing forth God's fuller meaning. Maybe correcting some misunderstandings that people, you know, certainly can have. So just to sum up this section here, there are several ways that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. Number one, and we haven't actually talked about number one yet, is that he directly fulfills prophecy. And we've been talking about that as we've gone through Matthew. Matthew frequently says, and this happened so that prophecy would be fulfilled. This happened to fulfill prophecy, as the prophets said. And Jesus did that. He fulfilled prophecy. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah. He was the seed of a woman from Genesis 3. The promises of God, the prophetic types, Jesus fulfills all those things. And it's not over yet, because there are still some Old Testament prophecy Jesus has yet to fulfill, and he will at the second coming. The second thing, completing the law's intentions. And completing the law's intentions. When God gave the law, the scriptures don't say to me that God ever expected that humans would be able to keep it. In fact, Paul tells us himself that that wasn't the case. The point of God's law, the point of the law, was to show us what sin was and to show us that we can't do it in our own strength. Check out Romans chapter, Romans chapter 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Like, is the law bad? Well, it can't be bad because it was written by God and given by God. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The purpose of the law was to show us what sin was. But the law couldn't save us. No one could keep the law perfectly, which is why Paul said in Romans 8, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, in our flesh we can't keep it. God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, there he condemned sin in the flesh. The purpose of the law was to show us what sin was and to prove to us we can't keep it, to make us realize we need a Savior. We need someone else to do it for us because we can't. That Savior has a name, and we all know it. The next thing that Jesus did as far as fulfilling the law is he obeyed it perfectly. He obeyed it perfectly. Jesus kept the law. He didn't necessarily keep the laws of men that surrounded the law. He would challenge those. But the law of God, he kept those. He obeyed it perfectly. Thus, having satisfied the requirements of the law in life, he was able to impart that righteousness to us who believe in him. The great exchange, right? When we trust in Christ, he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. He lived a perfect life and we get credit for that. We didn't do it. We certainly didn't deserve that credit. But we get credit for that. Whereas he got credit for our sin. It's a theological word called imputation. He was imputed with our sin and he didn't deserve that. Most lopsided trade in history. But we get his righteousness. Those who trust him, we get credit for his righteousness. Now keep in mind, you know, trying to make this point, keep in mind the end of Matthew chapter 5. As he's summing up all that he's saying here, Jesus says these words, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." How you doing with that? See, we need someone to do it for us. And that someone was Jesus. It's not possible without a Savior. Jesus fulfilled the intent of the law by obeying it and then offering his righteousness to those who believe. And now, you know, we're being conformed to his image, right? We're being conformed to his image in practice. So, you know, that really should rule out understanding that our goal was to be conformed fully to his image. And we're being changed right now to be more like him. That really should rule out the, "Hey, Jesus did away with all rules," nonsense that occasionally we still hear. I can do what I want. Nothing matters. People who take that position just aren't reading their scriptures. They're just not. The last thing in this list is he interprets God's intentions. He interprets God's intentions because sometimes as people, we don't get it. So he tells us what it means. You know, don't commit murdery. Don't commit murdery either, whatever that is. I'm sure it's bad. Don't commit murder. Do not commit adultery. You know, as humans, we tend to look for the least that we can do, right? And again, it's easy not to kill somebody. Most of us find that fairly easy. Most of us haven't done that. It's easy not to actually commit adultery, but it's not as easy to not hate and to not lust. God's intentions can be more than we realize, and Jesus interprets them for us in a more full way. The bottom line of all of this is we cannot understand the Old Testament, or the New Testament for that matter, but we cannot understand the Old Testament until we know how it relates to Christ. He is the author of it. He is the fulfillment of it. He is the interpreter of it. Because it's all about him. Every part of Scripture relates to Jesus Christ, is about him. It cannot be adequately understood until we understand how it relates to him. So to invalidate part of it is to invalidate him. So what part of Jesus do you really want to unhitch from? For those who want to unhitch from the Old Testament. Seems like that's a little misguided. Seems like that's a little unbiblical. Now Jesus, in verse 18, he's going to double down on the permanence of God's word. He's just going to double down on that. Verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." The law is not, Jesus fulfilled the law. The law is not invalidated. It is not going to be. He starts off truly. This is the word actually, amen. And when Jesus says truly, or when he says amen, what he often means is, hey, listen up. This is important. It's an exclamation. He wants you to understand this point. "Until heaven and earth pass away," which is the end of time. So until the end of time, not the smallest letter or stroke of the law will pass away. Not the smallest thing. The ESV says not one iota or dot. KJV says not one jot or tittle The Word of God is enduring. Now, the Greek behind the smallest letter is iota or iota. Iota is it's the smallest letter in the Greek language. But to the Jewish listener of Matthew 5, and Matthew, remember, was written to the Jews, they would understand that to mean the Hebrew letter yod. And let me just show you something. This is not a word. These are just some random Hebrew letters. I downloaded a Hebrew font this week. So these are just some random Hebrew letters. This is yod. That's a full letter. Looks like an apostrophe, doesn't it? You know, half a quotation. That's it. It's yod. That's what he's talking about when he says the smallest letter. When he's talking about the least stroke, this is even smaller. Look at this. This letter here, that's the Hebrew letter bet. By the way, don't ask me about the other ones. I only learned these two for today. This is the Hebrew letter bet. The stroke is this little tail right here. That's it. And that will distinguish it from other letters, like sometimes a nun can look like a bet. Just a little stroke. And you know what you have if you take this dot and you put this dot here? As it's written right now, bet makes a V sound. If you took that dot, or made a dot right in there, just a tiny little dot, it would change the sound to a B sound. So understand, that's kind of important, isn't it? Understand, when Jesus says not the smallest stroke, he's not talking about not the minute trivia things, but the small details that have meaning. All the details have meaning, is what he's saying. All of the Old Testament is full of meaning. None of it is going to change. None of it. Now, the coming of Jesus, you know, represents a fuller understanding, and thus some applications will change, while others won't until the end. But the meaning isn't going to change. Nothing of the Word of God is going to pass away until all is accomplished. And keep in mind, there's still some prophecies to be fulfilled. Nothing passes. Nothing passes. Now, the application may change. Some of it may have just been for national Israel and for us to look back on, but it's not changing. It's not invalidated. He is not saying, we can toss that part out. Rip that part out of your Bible. You don't need to know that anymore. Never does Jesus say that. The Son of God, who is the living Word, is not going to invalidate the written Word. He makes that very clear here. By the way, just, and not for nothing, but who wrote the Old Testament? Well, I know, it's a bunch of authors, I get it, but they were all inspired by a common thing, right? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit wrote the Old Testament, okay? Now, the Holy Spirit, do you think he wrote the Old Testament as part of the Godhead? Do you think he wrote the Old Testament without consulting the other two? So, who actually wrote the Old Testament? Jesus. Jesus wrote it. Do not let anybody say to you that Jesus never said this or Jesus never said that. If the Bible says it, Jesus said it. Jesus said it. Every word of the scriptures from the mouth of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Jesus said everything in the Bible. He had an awful lot to say about an awful lot of things. There's a sense, and there is a sense, of later revelation fulfilling earlier revelation, and I think we're establishing that, but it's never invalidating it. Jesus Christ referenced the Old Testament like 65 times in just direct quotes in the New Testament. I'm sure he referenced it more than that in life, but in the scriptures, in the New Testament, he referenced the Old Testament 65 times. Always, 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 in the sense that the Old Testament scriptures are true and authoritative. Always. Do not diss the Old Testament as being somehow an inferior work. It is not. For those who want to unhitch, for those who want to ditch it, take note of how highly our Lord regards the Old Testament Word of God. He always elevates it. Now, I understand. I mean, I get why people want to get rid of it. There are things in there that are difficult to reconcile with modern sensibilities. I get it. You know, you might not want to lead an evangelistic conversation with Leviticus. You know, unless you want to talk a lot about mildew and such. I wouldn't do that. But at some point, you have to understand how the Old Testament displays God's holiness, how the Old Testament tells us what God's expectations are. We need to get to understand how the law points out sin, because at some point, you have to understand how far off the mark humans are. Only by realizing how far we've fallen from God's standard, only when we get that, will we really appreciate the grace and the mercy we've received through Jesus Christ. We have to understand that it's impossible for us to meet God's requirements. It is, but that's exactly why we need Jesus. I wonder, honestly, about churches that are offering Jesus apart from sin, offering Jesus apart from our abject spiritual poverty. I mean, I wonder, are there pews filled with Christ followers or simply with people who have some fuzzy idea that God loves them? And you might say, well, what's wrong with that? Knowing God loves you does not get you saved. You have to know that you're a sinner, and you have to know that God provided the way back to him through Christ, and you have to trust in Christ. Knowing God loves you doesn't get you there. In fact, it can be enabling your sin. I wonder, I'm not pointing a finger at any church because I don't know, there's a whole lot I don't know. I don't know for certain, but I wonder how many people fall into that trap. You know, I mean, over the years, you've probably noticed I talk about sin a lot more than I used to because I finally figured this out. You know, that this is, it's not that I didn't know that's what it was about, but I finally figured out that most of us don't really think about our sin much. But it's our sin that causes a separation. And I would rather talk about other things. Sin is not my favorite topic. It's not. It's a little bit like parenting. I know Christian parents who instead of disciplining a child will sit down their four-year-old and try to have a conversation about grace with them. Well, what you did was bad, but it's forgiven because of Jesus, so you shouldn't do it again. But what did that child just learn? No consequence for what I just did because of Jesus. Oops. Is that really the message you want to send? And then they wonder why some of these children are uncontrollable, just off the charts as they get older. Grace is an abstract concept. Four-year-olds don't get grace. You know, what they need is kind of law first. There's an order to it. And notice God gave us the law, then he gave us grace. There's an order to it even in parenting. Law and then grace. They need to understand what sin is and then that they need a Savior. And that works the same way for adults. We need to understand what sin is and then that we need a Savior. Jesus brought grace and mercy, but he also has the highest view of the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, bar none. And in verse 19, he makes very clear that those who teach the scriptures and those who claim the scriptures better be certain that they are not teaching or living in a manner so as to annul the scriptures. Verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The law is not going to pass away until the eternal state. You know, the Old Testament's going to be here. And that's, you know, that's when the heavens and earth pass away. Anyone who annuls even the least of these commandments will be least in the kingdom of heaven. And those who keep them and do them will be greatest in the kingdom. First of all, yes, there are lesser and greater commandments. When Jesus was asked that question, what the greatest commandment was, Jesus had an answer. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And when scolding the Pharisees at one point about their, you know, their very, very strict tithing of mint and dill and cumin, but ignoring, what did he say? He said, you ignored the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. That's in Matthew 23. You know, these things you should have done without neglecting the others. So yeah, you should have tithed the dill and the mint and the cumin, but you should not have used that as an excuse to ignore justice and mercy and faithfulness. Beyond that, what Jesus is saying here is that if you annul or let go of even the least of the commands of the law, you are least in the kingdom of heaven. This is a smack directly against the Pharisees and the scribes. He's leading up to addressing them directly. This one they would recognize. Because the Pharisees and the scribes of Jesus' day, they considered themselves to be great in the coming kingdom. They were expecting honor and reward in the coming kingdom because they had kept the law so very well. Remember the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple? Thank God, I thank you, God, that you did not make me like that guy over there, like that tax collector. Oh, what a loathsome being. God wasn't very impressed with that prayer. He was impressed with the tax collector who said, Father, please forgive me, I am a sinner. God looks for humility. God looks for people who know who they are in comparison to him. The Pharisees and the scribes, they thought they were the superior Jews. And they were going to be great in the kingdom of heaven. So he's setting up the big reveal, I guess, in verse 20. You are not the greatest if you annul any part of the law and teach others to do the same. And they were. They were. You know, we looked at Matthew 23. They were ignoring some pretty big things in order to do these minute tithing of spices. They'd reduced the law, more than that even, to legalism. To just a matter of rule-keeping. And they were missing, in fact, what Jesus called the two greatest commandments. Their greatest love wasn't God. It was their ability to keep the law. They weren't loving their neighbors because they were busy keeping the law. In fact, some of them weren't even taking care of their parents. They were like saying, oh, well, you know, whatever help you would have gotten from me, I'm a Pharisee, so consider it given to God. You are on your own, Pa, Ma. And you're really this, you know, I've said this many times, but the scariest verse in all of Scripture for me is not let not many of you become teachers, for they should be held to a stricter judgment. That's a haunting verse for a pastor. It's a haunting verse for anyone who teaches God's word. And most of us in some form are called to teach God's word either formally in the church or informally in our homes or just by the way we live our lives. So it really applies to all of us. How does one, by his action and his teachings, annul part of God's word? Well, I'm going to give you a couple of ways in which we do it. First is, we can ignore it. Well, I don't like that part. I don't like that part, so I'm not going to follow it. Like Thomas Jefferson, who cut like 2/3 of his Bible out and, you know, threw it away. I don't like that part, so I'm not going to follow it. Or you can just disobey it and justify it to yourself. Well, I know lying is wrong, but I got to get out of this jam. And, you know, it's really what the boss wants me to do, so, you know, I'm just going to do this because it's easier. That's nullifying God's word. A third way that we nullify God's word is where we redefine it. We redefine what it means to suit our purposes, to suit what we want, even to suit our cultural context. I mean, there are people today that are telling us that for 2,000 years, the church didn't know what the Bible said. But we know it now. Be careful of that, by the way. I think, you know, God didn't wait 2,000 years to reveal what he said. We know it now because it's easier for us now, and we like it this way better, so we're going to redefine it. We see all those things happening today. We see them all over the place. But it does apply to both teaching and doing. You know, even if we're not formal teachers, we teach by how we live, especially our children. And so we should examine our lives to see if what we are teaching lines up with the scriptures. How we live, does it line up with the scripture? We talk about today how so many young people tend to reject the faith, and sometimes this is a reason. You know, they look around at how mom and dad and how the greater church around them choose to conduct their lives, and the young people will say, yuck, you know, hypocrisy. A lot of us are living like the scribes and the Pharisees. We need to take that to heart. And it applies to all of us. You know, I mean, we live in a day and age when we are encouraged, expected, admonished even, to move away from the traditional teachings of the Bible. We need to be theologically flexible, so they say. Give up traditional understandings and interpretation. Everybody's going to heaven. God loves everyone. A God who loves would not let anyone go to hell. He's going to let them all in eventually. Give up on that traditional understanding about heaven and hell and having to trust Christ. No, we got to be theologically flexible with our understanding, or we're going to be irrelevant. We're going to get left behind. Do you know who is not theologically flexible? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They are not theologically flexible. I think I'm going to hang with the three of them. To be relevant, we need to hold on to God's word. We need to hold on to it stronger, the whole counsel, the full counsel of God. We can't ignore it, we cannot disobey it, and we can't redefine it. This is not a collection of man's thoughts about God or man's thoughts about the way things ought to be. This is what God said. Let me rephrase that. This is what God said. If it's true, and it is, then you can't ignore it. And there is a consequence for disobedience, and woe unto you if you change it. Honestly, folks, again, this is not something I'm making up. I wouldn't make up stuff like this. Most humans wouldn't make up stuff like this. Now, humans, we would devise a religious system of you know, something that was, we could, something was difficult, but of deeds we could do, stuff, work that we could do to earn our way into heaven. It might be hard, but certainly not impossible in our strength. It would be a system of earning our way to God. That's how we would construct it if we were constructing it. And that's actually a little bit like what the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day were doing. You know, it's part of what legalism does, is it takes God's law, which we should recognize as unmanageable, we can't do it. It takes it and it makes it manageable so that we seem like we can do it. And then the thrust, the impetus is in us, our ability to keep. Therefore, I'm earning my salvation rather than the thrust being, oh, I can't do this. I need Jesus. Here's the deal. I can focus on just actions and rituals. You know, and from Genesis to Deuteronomy, there are like 613 commands. And then the rabbis, you know, they added all these other rules around the law so, you know, so as to redefine them so that you can't get close enough to the law to actually break it. But these then actually become confused. These additional laws that the rabbis added become confused with God's law. And those things the rabbis added could be kept. I mean, they take effort. I mean, you can not walk on the Sabbath further than you can throw a rock. You can do that. That's manageable. I can do that. And a lot of the Pharisees and a lot of the scribes actually were. You know, you could obey those rules. And they thought they were something because they were. And the people thought they were something because they were. But you know what those laws can't do? They can't deal with your coveting. You can't see a covet, can you? Most of the time. You can't see a lust. Those are internal things. Those are things that happen inside of us. They can't deal with the heart. And God has always wanted heart change. Even in the Old Testament, it was about heart change. You ever read Psalm 50? Okay, Psalm 51. Psalm 51, this is David. He's confessing his sin. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. Now, that truth should be worked out in action, but it's not defined by the action. You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. A couple verses down. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. David knew it wasn't just about outward actions, or else he'd be asking God, what can I do to work this off? It was an internal thing. And the law has always been that. Paul said, again in the book of Romans, Romans 13, for this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Notice the coveting is actually included in harming your neighbor. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and the Pharisees and the scribes, most of them had not love. They were legalistically keeping a system of do's and don'ts, ignoring the weightier matters of what was on God's heart. The Jewish leaders had made it too easy. God's always been about the heart. I mean, the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. On their heart. Only God can transform the human heart. Thus, we need a Savior. It is a fulfillment of the intention of the Old Testament, but it's always been about our hearts. It's always been about our hearts. Old Testament was about our hearts. So in verse 20, and I'm going to wrap up in a couple of seconds here. Okay, maybe more than a couple of seconds, but it'll be not that much longer. Verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Legalistic self-righteousness, thinking you're doing well because you're keeping the law, legalistic self-righteousness is not nearly enough to get you into heaven. That statement must have been shocking to Jesus' hearers here. It must have been shocking, especially if you were a scribe or a Pharisee. Because what they had done is what we're talking about a few minutes ago. They had redefined God's law into something that was hard but manageable and devoid of any internal buy-in. Scrupulous tithing. They sacrificed mercy, love, and justice. They fasted and prayed, but only to be seen fasting and praying, so they could be esteemed by the people. They avoided murder and adultery, but inside were lustful and hate-filled. I know they were because Jesus was calling them out. And Jesus is going to flesh this out again over the next two chapters. They were missing the boat. But don't miss what Jesus said here. They are not in danger of being least in the kingdom of heaven. They are in danger of not getting in the first place. That switched from 19 to 20. We should understand really, when Jesus is using the term law, many of his hearers wouldn't be separating the law of God, the Old Testament, from those rabbinical laws that were man-made. They wouldn't. Because most of what they knew, you know, most Jews didn't have a home Torah in those days. Most of what they knew came through the rabbis, through the scribes, through the Pharisees. To a degree, it's still like that today, actually. I was two Thursdays ago, I was talking with Toby Mann after the Seder dinner, and I was asking him, you know, how do the Jews today deal with Isaiah 53? And he said, well, you have to understand, most of them don't read it except through the Talmud. The Talmud is a running commentary. It's a running rabbinical commentary on the Old Testament. So they don't look at the text. They just read the commentary. They only see it through the eyes of the rabbis, which is similar to what was happening in Jesus' day. Most people were only getting their scripture through the eyes of their teachers, the rabbis. So to them, that was the law. So the point is, this statement, "Your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees," would have shocked the socks off of them. Shocked the socks off of them. Because as strictly pious as the rabbis were, the next question would be, then who could enter the kingdom of heaven? Yeah, that's the point. With man, it is not possible. But with God, it is. Our best efforts under the law could never bring about a righteousness of our own. Jesus took our sin, gave us his righteousness. We take hold of that by faith. And then we're saved. We're a new creation, regenerated from the heart. Paul tells us then we're not under law, but under grace. We've been freed from slavery to sin. Now we have this new spiritual life and the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We're joined with Jesus, our purpose being to reflect God in the world. We certainly aren't free to live like hell. But we aren't under the Mosaic law per se, but we're not free from God's morality either because we're being made like him. Some of the law has stopped. The moral part continues. Jesus did not abolish any of God's requirements, but he did fulfill them in a way that we never can on our own. This would be a good place to end the message, but I'm not going to. There's just a couple more points I want to make. Just want to add a couple reasons why the Old Testament should matter to us before I close. Number one, it's prophecy. I would think that watching the prophecy be fulfilled in Jesus would be faith strengthening and have some apologetic value. I wouldn't discount the Old Testament. History. There's history there. History of the world. History of God's relationship to mankind in the world. We should want to know that. Something of God's character. You know, God's holiness. You want to know what God's holiness looks like? Read the Old Testament. God's character. I mean, we tend to avoid things like wrath in the New Testament. It's easy enough to avoid that. But not so much in the Old Testament. We see it. But also his faithfulness. God's faithfulness to his word, even in the face of unfaithful Israel. God's patience, his long suffering. He is not slow, you know, about his promises, as some consider slowness. He does have his own clock, but he's not slow. He is long suffering. How long did he put up with Israel's nonsense? Learn from Israel's mistakes. This is our last reference this morning. Paul says it, 1 Corinthians 10. Now these things, and he's talking about the history of Israel here, these things happened to them, Israel, as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not. We're supposed to see where they fell and not make the same mistakes. Need to read about them if you're going to do that. And as if I even need to say it, to watch how God's plan of salvation and redemption has unfolded through the ages. Why in the world would you want to unhitch from all of that? Jesus didn't. He fulfilled it. He interpreted it, and he modeled it for us. We should take note. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the moments this morning, for our time. We thank you, Lord, that thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you for all that he is, all that he has accomplished, for all that he will accomplish. Father, Lord, I pray, Lord, that each one of us would be filled with your Spirit, informed by your word, and diligent, Lord God, about following you in this world. Father, may we look at the scripture. May we take your whole counsel to heart. May we be people who are keenly aware that your story has unfolded and is unfolding now. And we cannot separate where we are today from where the church and where Israel has been. Father, may we learn, may we grow, and may we become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.